This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
This summer, Meg and I and the two younger kids set out to drive to Florida. And we were at a point where my knee was able to handle some of the driving, but I was happy to get a break occasionally. And I mentioned this small tidbit because I'd love to spark conversation at your dinner tables today as to whether you or your spouse drives on long trips. So I know that's a hotly debated thing. So like Meg said, yeah, I drove some, and we had some people like, what? Phil doesn't drive everywhere? So I usually do, but I didn't on this trip. So you can have those conversations in your own families. That's the only reason I mentioned that. So Meg was driving, the sun had set, we were needing to stop, and we were stuck in a rural two-lane road situation. At this point, our van fell into a pothole, and it felt like, as I was sitting in the back seat, that I moved. So it was a deep pothole. It was one of those, like, you felt like you were falling through the road into the ground. And so, you know, we were all like, oh, what happened? And but no warning lights came on, so we kept moving. And we really didn't have a place to stop anyway. The tire lights were of particular interest to us because this pothole, it seemed to come out of nowhere, and we're in a string of traffic, and it's just a mess. We kept driving. 15 minutes later, the check engine light came on. What in the world did that mean? Where in the world could we stop to look at anything? So warning lights are there to help. They alert us to what's happening. We would later learn that this was a simple alert that is programmed into the car that we had reached 5,000 miles since our last oil change. And it was time for a new one. But warning lights certainly drew our attention. They certainly had us, and we were certainly on edge for the rest of the trip. Now, Scripture wields warnings as well. And these are helpful for us. For instance, it's one thing for the Bible to command or commend a certain kind of behavior. It's quite another thing for the Bible to say, for the Bible to warn us that if we do this kind of thing, then there's going to be consequences. That's a different way of getting us to act a certain way. And as we've jumped into this book of Deuteronomy again, if you're newer to the series, means second law. So it's kind of recapping the law that God's given his people. And we've been hearing Moses rehearse some of those big themes that are found in these opening books of the Bible. And he's already given some warnings. And on the heels of last week's sermon on the great commandment, or that call from God for us to love him with all that we are, there's warnings that go with this. And so it's all on the table for God as we relate to him. And in today's chapters, we're going to be challenged with some warnings about our lives. So again, these early readers or these early hearers, they were on the east side of the Jordan preparing to go into the promised land. They needed reminders as to why an entire generation of people would not enter the land or had to die off, and why God was keeping his promise to previous generations through them. So there had been consequences played out in the community, and they needed to be reminded of this. And in a similar way, we're on this side of the promised land ourselves, right? We're seeking to faithfully live for God and the life that he has for us in the here and now. There's a way for God's people to live as they await their inheritance. So these are the kind of applications we're going to be looking for in this passage, in these chapters. In the New Testament, we have an entire book written for us in that regard, like the book of 1 Peter. It's reminding us that we're pilgrims, that we're resident aliens. This isn't our final destination. But in this world, we should live appropriately in anticipation of the coming day where our faith is going to become sight. And this is where we're headed today, thinking about our faith becoming sight. How do we live in light of that? So as we begin, I want you to consider your life in the here and now. How is faith bearing fruit in your life? What are the things that you're putting confidence in? For instance, when it's just you and yourself, what are you trusting to get you from here to the future? Or another way of putting it, when your mind wanders, is it wandering to God and his track record towards you? Or do you drift into your record of awesomeness and how incredible you are? Or another question, who has the influence of your heart? Or who has your ear? Who's influencing the decisions you make? Who's influencing the way you feel? So I grew up watching sophisticated programming for children, and one of those was a cartoon named Tom and Jerry. So Tom is the cat, Jerry's the mouse, and they would always picture a dilemma, like Tom's getting ready to do something mischievous, and they would show the conscience in a certain way in those cartoons back in the day. They would have like this angelic Tom on his right shoulder saying, don't do that, you know, that's going to be bad, you don't want to do that. And on the left shoulder was this devilish looking creature that would say, come on, Tom, go for it, you know, you got this, big guy. So who are those people in your life? Who are the people that are on your shoulders, that have your ears and are saying, go for it, you deserve this. Man, don't let anyone hinder your freedom. You just live it up. It's all you. Who are you giving a hearing to? And how do you know which one's helpful? How do you know which one's the right one to listen to? And Tom and Jerry, I mean, they just, most people don't want to listen to the devilish Tom, right? There's a sense in which we know that's wrong. But in our lives, it's a lot more complicated. How do we know which one's helpful? The one that helps us do whatever we want, or the one that helps us choose to walk in ways that are most helpful long-term? So all these things are kind of where we're getting at, you'll see, hopefully, in this passage. Like the children of Israel, we can be tempted to compromise for the temporary pleasures of the here and now. We can be tempted to compromise in what's great for the moment. So we're going to get some warnings, and the warnings aren't meant to just smack us on the back of the hand for no reason. These warnings are really a loving father going after our hearts to correct us, to challenge us, to say, live a certain way. I love you. You're my treasured possession in all the earth. Will you love me? I'm jealous for you. And so part of what we need to hear in these warnings is a loving father trying to draw us towards himself. And so that's where we're ultimately headed today, to God himself. So I'd invite you to join me as we see three warnings about our lives here and now as we face the crossroads. At the crossroads, three warnings about our lives in the here and now. So let's begin in chapter 7. I'll read verses 1 to 6, and then we'll keep moving. So chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Here's what we read there. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, and clears away the many nations before you. I'm going to botch these, so you can just be figuring out in your mind how you would say these. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you do with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love in you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. So this is the great, because the Lord loves you. I was supposed to stop in verse 6 and I'm still reading. So it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers. So this is verse 8. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the king of Egypt. So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three warnings as we're living our lives in the here and now and we're facing the crossroads. And the first warning here in chapter 7, I think the whole horn and hoof of chapter 7, the whole thing, the whole shooting match is be careful of your relationships in this world. Be careful of your relationships in this world. So this is really what the whole chapter is getting at. And you can see right out of the gate that Moses is warning them, and he's pointing to a future time when they're not going to march in and invade the land, that God's going to march into the land and invade the land. God's going to bring them into the land that's promised to them, and he's going to go before them, and he's going to clear out those nations before them. And they're not to play fast and loose with these nations. They're to clear them out, doing what the Lord commanded them. And so he makes it real clear. There's no covenant with them. There's no intermarrying. There's no mercy shown them. For this would needlessly expose them to the allure of idolatry. So this would lead them into idolatry. He actually says that. If you let your sons and your daughters intermarry, this is going to lead you into idolatry, drawing the people to serve other gods. And the challenge is that these close relations would cause them to turn from God himself and provoke his anger. The way to deal with them is spelled out in verse 5. And if you look at verse 5, you can see how it increases in intensity as we read the verse. Break down their altars. Okay, that's one kind of way of handling it. But then we dash to pieces the pillars. And then we chop down their asherim. Asherim are like poles that they made for worship. And they would go to these poles and do all kinds of deplorable acts. And then they were to burn their images with fire. So it's kind of like chop this down, tear this down, dash it to pieces, chop that down, burn all this up. You know, it's the idea is that there's to be nothing left. We got to sever the influence that this would be on our lives. And why are they to do that? Because this is just a great idea and just go for it? No, they're to do this because they are a holy people. They are a chosen people. They are God's treasured possessions out of all the peoples of the earth. This is the same emphasis that was spelled out in Exodus 19:5 as they came to Mount Sinai. God is saying to them, you are a people I dearly love. You're unlike anybody else on earth. And so therefore, I want you to live a certain way. So the allure of idolatry is strong. And the relationships the people have when they enter the land can distract them from God. It can have this kind of influence. They can also fall prey to a worldly view of God's love. This is what we got into in verses 7 and 8. This view is seen as they view themselves as impressive because they have lots of numbers. They're tempted to think that, oh, God loves us because we're more numerous than anybody else on earth. And actually, God's saying just the opposite, like in verse 1, that there's other nations that are more impressive, that have more numbers. But God loves his people. That's all that matters. His love isn't based on like our impressive track record. It's not based on the numbers that are there. God's love was sworn to their fathers, and it led to God rescuing their fathers from Egypt. God's faithful. He's not going to abandon them. So look at that revelation of God in verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate them by destroying them. He'll not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the covenant and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So there's Moses back to that. So there's this revelation of God that's going on here, that I'm the God. I keep my promises to thousands. It's the same revelation that they were given in Exodus 34. It's the same revelation that they had in Numbers 14. And so in light of this, they should do what God's saying. And then in verses 12 through 16, God's saying that they, as they obey, they're going to see his love, because his love is going to be poured out on them and they're going to see his blessing. They're going to be multiplying when they enter the land. And this was the pattern established in Genesis, right? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, step into what God's done as an expression of God's love. Be fruitful, multiply. This is what's going to happen in the promised land. These verses remind them that God's going to act accordingly. But it really gets to a question of faith. So will these people be characterized by using sight or faith? And look at verse 17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. So if they choose to act by sight, they're going to fail. If you choose to look at the other nations and say, well, there's no way we can defeat them. How could we ever dispossess nations like that? They're so wicked, awesome, and oh, look at this, and oh, I can't believe all this. Then they're going to fail. But if they trust God and remember what he did to Pharaoh in Egypt and how he brought trials and signs and wonders and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, then they can have confidence. There's no need to dread. In fact, in verse 20, we have this amazing language of Hebrew translators don't really know how to translate it. So if you look in verse 20, what does it say in yours? It says, moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. So hornets is one translation. One Hebrew translator said, this should be called like the smasher, or that God's going to send the terror until all this happens. And it's whatever word it is, it's playing out that there's dread that comes with it. So like verse 21 says, you should not be in dread of them. It's the same kind of word as that. So God's going to send something that's going to cause them to dread, and it's the same kind of word. So whether it's hornets or the terror or the smasher, God's going to do what God's going to do. And we just need to trust him. We need to trust that he's got our back. There's no need to dread. Our awesome God will surely do this. And all this is fleshed out in verses 23 and 24. With that is more encouragement to not fall prey to idolatry. Give those false gods over to destruction. In other words, don't play with fire. Now, there's so many applications that we could make from this. And the big application, one of the big applications that I'm drawing out is just be careful with our relationships in this world. Be careful who's influencing you. So if cable news can pull on your heartstring and affect your mood, maybe you need to go back and look at what God is saying, right? If God can take care of these nations, God can take care of you. He's not going to let us fail. If those things are pulling on your heartstrings. So realize the influence that people can have on drawing you away from God. I mean, I have to do this consistently on social media. I'm seeing something, and I'm just ready to pull my hair out and, you know, throw my computer up in the air and hit it with a baseball bat. You know, like, what? Are you people serious? Like, have you read the Bible? Like, God's not abandoned us. You know, he's with his people. He's promised to be with us to the end of the age. He's not abandoning us. You know, so are we really going to walk around fretting and, oh my, what's going to happen if we don't know? He's got this. Are we going to trust him or not? So be careful about who's got your ear, who's pulling on your heartstrings. So whether it's the allure of idolatry, we certainly don't want to have anything to do with that. So we do that too, though. We fall for the allure of idolatry. We build our lives or our habits or the way we go about living on things that will not satisfy. And then we think of God's love for us in worldly categories, like, well, if I was just better, God would love me more. That's a worldly category. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God loves you in spite of who you are. In spite of who you are, in spite of what a big mess up you are, he loves you. He's not looking like over, like, come on, you better get with the program, you know. God loves you in spite of that. Jesus. So, I mean, all these things. We rest on what our eyes can see, and we don't trust that God has this. We don't trust the unseen. So whatever those advisors are, whoever those voices are. Now, and for some of us too, one of the biggest influences we have to fight against is ourselves. So it was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who famously said, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? So he's saying, like, he gave that quote related to, why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. In other words, like, quit listening to yourself and tell yourself truth. Tell yourself what the Bible says. So it might not even be the others as much as what we're saying to ourselves. Are we listening? Is it filled with what God has said? We'd do well to speak truth to our own hearts out of a trust for him. So all this gets really practical then as we transition into chapter 8. Because what I'm saying is we need to think about the relationships, who has our ear, what we're saying to ourselves. In chapter 8, there's a real practical way that we can talk to ourselves. And the warning comes in chapter 8 that in our life, in the here and now, we need to not forget God's history of care. God's history of care. God has cared for us in incredible ways all the days of our lives. So let me just read verses 1 to 10 to get us into this. This is chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God, or mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. That would have been amazing, my knee not swelling. Know then in your heart that as man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep your commandments, the commandments of the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So don't forget God's history of care. Moses is still wanting them to do what he's commanded, but the warning here is he tells them to remember the way the Lord your God has led you. He's cared for you. God's track record of caring for his people is an amazing reality. So, for instance, he's inviting them here. Remember God's care in the wilderness. It was to help you see who you are. It was to show your heart. He wanted these people. God wants us to be able to see our own hearts. And so in the wilderness, he fed his people with manna that they didn't know, that they would be reminded that humans don't live by bread alone, but with every word that comes from God's mouth. It was to be a reminder to them that God has this. God can provide everything we need in the moment, that he's taking care of them. And so Jesus obviously used that when he was tempted by the devil. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? And Jesus says, well, don't you know? Man doesn't live by bread alone. Like, I don't need bread. God can satisfy me right here. I trust him. You know, this is crazy. God cared for them. Their clothing didn't wear out. No swelling in their feet. They could realize that God has a fatherly care for them. And the land that they're going to get out of God's goodness to them. In verse 10, we have these words. They're often used when Jewish people are like concluding their meal. Eat and be full, bless the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. I mean, just think about that. Next time, after we're eating Sunday lunch today, just eat and be filled. The good Lord has provided this for us. He's cared for us. So, just amazing. His care in the wilderness is telling. But we're tempted to lose sight of God's care. So that all seems like awesome. The rest of the chapter is going after our hearts, though, because we're tempted to lose sight of God's care because of our affluence. Affluence. So I'm not saying because of influence. I'm saying affluence. We forget him when we eat and are full, when we've built good houses and have big herds, silver and gold, multiplied blessings, and exalt our hearts thinking that we've done this and God hasn't. So in verse 15, God's caring for them in the midst of fiery serpents. It reminds them of the events of Numbers 21, which Jesus would use to teach Nicodemus of God's rescue plan. As a serpent was lifted in the wilderness, so the Son of Man would be lifted up. God's going to rescue you. And look at how our affluence is seen in verse 17, saying in our hearts that my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this. Oh, we're so prone to forget him. Or look at verse 18, prosperous Christian. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. It's not the stock market. It is the Lord God who's given you the power to get wealth. He's the one who's given you that. God is the secret to any success you enjoy. So just think about that. In any area of your life, it is God's care that has done this. His love is everlasting, and it flows to us directly through his Son. So the implication of chapter 8 is, let's not go after other gods at the one true God's expense. Remember the history of God's care for his people. I mean, if you have any kind of success in life, don't beat your chest and say, man, I really nailed that. I'm wicked awesome. Direct that praise to the Lord who gave you that ability. He's the one who's done this. He's the one who's cared for you. And speak that truth to yourself. God has done this. It's not that you have better brains than anybody who's ever lived. It's that you have a God who loves you beyond what you could ever dream. And he's shown his care, and he's showing his care in your life day after day after day. which leads us into chapter 9, which is closely related, this third and final warning for our lives, that in the here and now, don't rest in your righteousness. Don't rest in your righteousness. So chapter 9 begins with the reminder that they are going into dispossessed nations. This is like God just subtly like, you know, hey, you're going into dispossessed nations that are greater than you. It's like, whoa, that's kind of humbling. Yeah, they're greater than you. You're going to dispossess nations that are greater than you. You're going to dispossess nations that are more powerful than you are on paper. And God's not playing silly games. Those are for kids and rabbits. He's a consuming fire, and he'll do what he intends. So the warning comes in verses 4 and 5. So look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So in verse 6, we get that right on the edge of this. God's going to set the record straight on us and our alleged righteousness. So you think you're righteous? It's not because you're righteous. So beginning in verse 6 then, here's what Moses says. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. So some of your Bibles may say stubborn, some of them may say stiff-necked. We are, as one writer said, presumptuously, defiantly not submissive to God. This is how our hearts naturally are. We've provoked God to anger just like the people of Israel did at Mount Sinai. So in these verses in chapter 9, Moses goes into like a first-person account of, hey, y'all remember what happened at Exodus 32 and 33? That's when God brought us out of Egypt, took us through the Red Sea, gave us the commandments, and then we camped out at Mount Sinai. Weren't those great days? It was like Woodstock. It was so amazing. We were just partying. It was so cool. You should have been there. And remember, like after 40 days, you decided like, oh, where's God? Where's Moses? And so you decided to gather all the gold of the camp and melt it down and form it into a calf. And say, this, O Israel, is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Remember that? So they're pretty stiff-necked. So there's a lot of details here in chapter 9. The Lord wrote these tablets for Moses as he was fasting, these tablets of the covenant. And then look at verse 12. This is how, you know, God's kind of distancing himself from the people. Look at verse 12. God's brought them out of Egypt, and then in verse 12, at the end of 40 days, this is verse 11, 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, and then the Lord said to me, and just watch how God's putting the distance between himself and the people, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and they've made for themselves a metal image. So more than stubbornness then, more than just stiff-neckedness, more than defiantly and presumptuously going our own way, in verse 13 and following, we see how we're rebellious people. Look at verse 13. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Stubborn people, let me alone that I may destroy them, and I will blot their name out from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So we're rebellious people, and God informs Moses of the rebellion. He confirms it with his own eyes. They had made a golden calf. They had sinned against the Lord, and Moses was dumbfounded. Like, he just can't believe it. So he laid down before God for another 40 days and 40 nights. God was angry, ready to destroy the people. In fact, we're even told that this was Aaron's problem and why he didn't get into the promised land. And it's just recapped here. Moses took the calf, he ground it up. I think that's significant. Remember what we read in chapter 7 about tearing it down, smash it into pieces, grind it up, burn it all up, Moses took this golden calf here and he ground it, poured it into a brook. And it wasn't just at Mount Sinai that they were rebellious and provoked God to wrath. So let me just read 21 or 20 down into some more verses here. The Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, burned it with fire, crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust. I threw the dust into the brook that ran down the mountain. And it wasn't just there at Sinai, verse 22, at Taberah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I've given you, then you rebelled against the covenant of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Whew. It's like, lighten up, Moses. We get it. We're rebellious. I mean, so you know what happened to Kadesh, right? That's when they sent the spies into the land. God said, go take it. It's ready for the pickings. They sent spies into the land, and the spies said, it's going to be a hard battle. It's going to be difficult. It's going to require a lot of people. I don't know if we can pull this off. And the issue was, oh, yeah, they probably know better than what God says. So they were punished. So Moses feels all that, and this chapter ends by showing us not to rest in our righteousness. We're stubborn, we're stiff-necked, we're rebellious. Moses feels all this, and what we see here at the end of the chapter is that we need a mediator. We need a mediator. So Moses appealed to the Lord. This is in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Moses appealed to the Lord and begged for him not to destroy his people that he had rescued, to remember the promise that he had made to their fathers, and not to regard the people's sin. Moses reminded God, these people are your very own people, the people of special acquisition. You've gone to great lengths to rescue them. You've chosen them. They're your treasured possession in all the earth. So this is the same appeal that we had in Numbers chapter 14. And it's this idea, as amazing as Moses is, we need a mediator like him. We need someone who's going to appeal our case before God because we're rebellious and stiff-necked. We need someone like Moses who will appeal to God on our behalf. And we're told in the Bible conclusively who that person is, who that mediator is for us. So in Hebrews 3, we're told, therefore, Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We have a mediator, and his name is Jesus. Hebrews 12:24, we're told that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. So this warning to not rest in our own righteousness as a stiff-necked, rebellious people, it points us to look to Jesus, that he's the mediator we need. We need someone to take our sin away. And it's not going to be some human who can stand before and say, God, these are your people. We need Jesus himself, who's a son of a better house. Moses was just a servant. He was doing what God asked him to do. Jesus was a son. He was part of the family, part of the house. And now he has offered himself, he's offered his blood to rescue us, to bring us near, to rescue us from all of our sinfulness, all of our stiff-neckedness, all of our rebellion. He's done all this. So are you resting in him? So in conclusion today, we're given three warnings in these three chapters about our lives, to be careful of our relationships in this world, or be careful of the voices in this world and how they call to us. And that call can easily allure us away from our devotion to God. Don't forget God's history of care. I mean, think back upon your life and all the ways that God's cared for you. And I'm not suggesting that because God's caring for you, life is easy. But he has cared over and over again. And finally, don't rest in your own righteousness. Don't rest in your own righteousness. Don't boast in yourself and what you've done. Boast in him. Boast in God, boast in Christ. You need a mediator. And so, yeah, there's one mediator between God and man who gets the job done fully and finally, and it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. He can represent all of our interests in this room because he's fully human. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He came and lived a perfect life on this earth. He can represent God's interests because he's God's son. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. When he lived perfectly the life that we could never live, and he died in our place, died in the place of our sin, died in the place of our rebellion, died in the place of our stubbornness, and he rose again, he conquered all of our stubborn rebellion against God. And now, united to Jesus himself, we stand in his righteousness forgiven. When you believe, you are united to Jesus. You are a fellow heir with him of eternal life. And God sees your record sees Jesus' record of perfection. And Jesus has taken your record of sin and abolished it. He's forgiven it. He's taken it away. So today, are you going to continue to rest in your rebellion? Is that going to be the way you relate to God? Or are you going to trust Jesus? Are you going to say, Jesus is my mediator? I'm putting all my confidence in him. And for those of us who are related to God by faith in Jesus, this sermon has helped to warn us. So again, just in closing, recognize the allure of relationships in this world that can easily fracture things between you and God. They can distract you. They can cause you to question him in ways that aren't fair, that aren't in keeping with his word. They can provoke the worship of something at his expense. Or they can simply invite you to neglect faith. So resist that allure. Consider the voices. So children and students, this is why you should think about the friends that you surround yourself with. Especially on weekends, you know, when you're tempted to maybe make a decision that's going to go wrong. Who are you surrounding with? Who's the voices that are weighing in your ear? And I know some of you are saying, like, well, I'm just out there to be a strong witness. Great. More power to you. It's way easier for them to pull you down than it is for you to pull them up, I promise. So just be careful. That's all I'm saying is God is saying here, be careful. And adults, we're in that same way too. You know, we're tempted to please people in the workplace. We're tempted to, you know, watch social media, watch TV news outlets. We let those things pull on our heartstrings. And all of a sudden, we're not so sure about our faith in God. Not so sure if he's going to come through. So just be careful of those. Be careful of those things that you're building your lives on. And related to that, that's kind of maybe the negative side, but the warning is just don't forget God's care. That's the warning to not forget. And so the positive way of saying that is just remember God's care for you. Look at all that he's done. I mean, think about how he rescued his people out of the wilderness, out of Egypt, and think about all that he's done in your life. Resist the temptation to think that you're awesome in your affluence. I mean, it's almost like chapter 8 was written for American Christians. You know, don't like beat your chest with this awesome wicked house you have and this awesome portfolio you have and say, look at what I've done. I've finally arrived. If that's ever come out of your mouth, that's exactly what Moses is saying, is showing that your heart is way more far than God than you ever could be. He's saying you've gone down the road of idolatry. Instead, you ought to be saying, God's done this. God's cared for you. So let's be careful about the way we think about possessions. Let's be careful about how we think about all the stuff that we've accumulated in this world. And I get it. I like stuff too. You know, I like all the things. You know, I like a certain kind of coffee, and people call me nerd and make fun of me because of that. You know, and that's okay. I'm happier than those people. No, but I'm making a joke because I think we get the point. Like, we're all tempted to be allured away through affluence in some way. So let's just be careful. Remember, it's God who's getting the glory for that. And finally, resist the urge to rest in your own righteousness. It's so closely related to that with affluence, right? Regularly confess how stubborn and rebellious you are. Just remind yourself of how stubborn and rebellious you are. I mean, my story of faith, you know, growing up in a Christian home, I'm a I'm a third generation pastor's kid. Both of my grandfathers were pastors. My father was a pastor. And we did the outwardly moral things. But when I think about Jesus saving me, I just remember how disobedient I was to my parents. I think about the hate that I had for people, even as a five-year-old, just to recognize my need, that I need someone to change me. Someone has to break through. I cannot fix this on my own. And so I can remember at a very young age just putting my trust in Jesus and saying, I need you. I can't be characterized by this rebellion anymore. So remember, remind yourself of the rebellion. Some of you have different stories of faith that God's rescued you from this. Don't lose sight of that. You're not resting in your own righteousness. It's not a track record you've thrown together. It's the track record that Jesus has accomplished. He's the one who's finished this. Of boasting in him, he's the one who's accomplished this. I mean, he saved us. I mean, can you believe he saved us? That he's done this thing? So let's not lose sight of that. I mean, think about that. Jesus, we don't rest in our righteousness because Jesus dresses us, as the hymn says. We're dressed in his righteousness alone. That Jesus has put his righteousness on us, and we're faultless to stand before his throne. I mean, he has done this. So cling to Jesus. Cling to him as greater than anything this world or anything that you yourself can offer. And as we do this, we'll be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.